And strangely enough, in my travels, I find the loneliest of all seem to be young people. They gather in crowds, but they seem to be lonely, looking for that friend whom they can implicitly trust. Wonderful it is to come to know the Lord Jesus and hear him say, I will never leave you alone. Now, with due respects to the announcements, in case you were thinking to stay home tomorrow evening because it was a young people's meeting, may I encourage you not to stay home. Please come to the meeting. The same message that we preach to the children and to the young people and to the old folks. And I would encourage you to come, not to stay home, and bring your family with you. And if you know of anyone who's going to stay home because they think it's a young people's meeting, you call them and tell them the preacher's looking for you tomorrow night. Thank you. I want to read with you a very beautiful scripture from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the third book of the New Testament. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, that's the Lord Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And God will bless the reading of these lovely scriptures. As we look out on a world tonight, ripped apart with violence, corruption in high places, cruelty and abuse, we cannot help sometimes but wonder, does God really care? Does it matter to God about me, about you as an individual? This is the God that's holding galaxies and universes and worlds and moving the directions of nations and the rise and fall of kingdoms. Does it matter to God about me as an individual? I'm sure many have asked that question. But before we look into the scriptures to affirm the answer to that question, let me say with the strongest possible conviction that matters to God about you. Indeed, when we open the Bible, the very first book of the Bible, we discover he spends 31 verses to describe the creation of the universe. Some readers could spend 31 verses describing the baking of a cake. God describes the whole universe, creation, 31 verses. And then he spends 38 chapters talking about one man and his family. Indeed, God calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is the God of the individual. And as we sit here in this building tonight, in a little corner of one of this world's cities, it matters to God about you. Who you are, where you are, how you are. It matters to God. With a beautiful title in 2 Corinthians, we won't need to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is a beautiful title of God. And there he's called the God of measure. Because God is God and he has all power, he doesn't just do things because of that. God acts out of the eternal counsels and according to his wisdom. But we find that God measures, and he weighs, and he counts, and he numbers. He doesn't just do things arbitrarily. He is the God of measure. If we were to go back into the book of Isaiah and read chapter 40, we would see him measuring his universe. And it says, he measures the waters in the palm of his hand. He measures the heavens with a span of his hand. He measures the dust of the earth with a pinch of his fingers. And he measures the mountains in scales. He's a God of measure. But what does that mean to me as a person? Why, we discover, if we look back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that God measures the tests of the lives of his people. And we read there, he will not test us above that we are able to bear. So he weighs out the trial or the test, and he weighs out our ability to handle it, and he will not put upon us a trial or allow us a trial that's too heavy for us to bear. He measures the tests of life. But he told the disciples one day a rather remarkable thing, that he measures the trivia of life. He says, don't you know, the hairs of your head are all numbered, not counted, you know. Counting is different, isn't it? Every printer knows the difference between counting and numbering. If a printer counts 500 sheets of paper, he knows he has 500 sheets of paper, that's all. But if he numbers 500 sheets of paper, every sheet has its own number. And he's telling us that every hair in my head has a number, and that it matters to God that I lost number so-and-so on the comb this morning. Is that what God is telling us? That's what it says. And if this is the word of God, I believe it. Now, what possible significance could it have to the God of heaven, the Lord of worlds, the sovereign of the skies, that we lost some hair out of our head today? I don't know. But I do know what it tells me, that if it matters to God about the hair of my head, it matters to God about the pain of my heart. It matters to God about the bills I have to pay. It matters to God about my aching back and my sore problems. It matters to God about you. But if I go back into the Old Testament, I discover not only does God measure the tests of life, and not only does he measure the trivia of life, but he measures the tears of life. David said, are not my tears in thy bottle? Are they not written in thy book? God preserves the tears of his people in the sacred museum of heaven, sweetened by the catalyst of the tears of his own son who wept for the sons of men. Not only has he recorded that we have wept, but he has recorded why we have wept. It matters to God about you. Sitting there tonight, he knows your name and address. He knows you're located in this building tonight, and he has followed you with tender love, and it matters to God about you. In our text tonight that we read in Luke chapter 4, it's really a beautiful portion because this is the first time the Lord Jesus stood up and publicly ministered. Remember, he was apparently the carpenter of Nazareth. In fact, they said in that next, the end of that verse, I stopped before these words, is this not Joseph's son? He was a carpenter, they thought. What they did not realize was that he was the Son of God incarnate, that he had come down from heaven to inhabit a human body and to live a sinless life. He is unique in that, of course, isn't he? He's the only one of his kind. For God so loved the world that he gave his, the French version says, his unique son, the only one of his kind, because he is sinless. I like the testimony of the apostles. Peter was a man of action, and he wrote of Christ, he did no sin. Paul was a great thinker, and he wrote of Christ, he knew no sin. And John was the one who leaned on the breast of the Son of God and heard the heartbeat of heaven, and he said, in him is no sin. And so he is the sinless, the impeccable Christ. He's the Son of God. They thought he was just a carpenter. But without him was not anything made. He's the one who built the universe. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 16. That without him was not anything made. By him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. What does that mean to me here tonight? It means that you were created by him. And so was I. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, a remarkable text. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him. We are each a creatorial work of God for a purpose, and that purpose is that in our body, now, and in our spirit forever, we shall glorify God according to his will. That's the purpose of our existence. And if we miss that purpose, we will have missed the whole reason for our existence. The Lord Jesus came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he always had done, and they handed him the scroll of the book Isaiah. And he opened the scroll to what we call in our Bible chapter 61. And he's going to read something that is all about himself, as he will tell them. He's going to read a prophecy. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised or crushed by calamities. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He is the one who came to do this. Does it matter to the Lord about you? Does he care about you? Well, we find there are five kinds of people in that verse he profoundly cares about. And maybe you'll fit into one of them. He cares about the poor. The poor. Man, this world is full of the poor. It's been my privilege to have visited 51 countries of this world. And I've often thought if I was to drive into one of the villages in the heart of Africa, they would think the president was coming, driving in my car. We live in a land of great luxury. And the poor, the level of poverty in this city here would certainly be vastly different than what we think of as the poor in the heart of Africa. I saw a little girl one day that had been killing an ox and sharing it with a whole village. And this little girl managed to get the hoof of one of the hooves of the ox. And she was going home absolutely delighted with the fact that she had a hoof to take home and boil up for her mother and father. We don't even know what this is like. The poor. The Lord cares about the poor. What is the problem of the poor? They lack the necessities of life. How poor are you? Oh, I'm not asking for your bank balance. I'm not even interested in what you have in the bank or anywhere else. Because God is measuring things in a different way than we measure them. Riches are relative. Lord Thompson of Fleet, a Toronto wealthy man who went over to Britain and gave up his Canadian citizenship to receive a British lordship and bought up the great newspapers of Britain, the Times, the Scotsman, the Manchester Guardian, the Observer, and then went overseas to do the same and made great millions of money. When he was 75 years of age, he was interviewed by one of his own reporters on one of his own newspapers, and I read the report, a half-page interview on the back page. Many questions were asked of this man, and one of them was this. How old are you now, sir? He said, I'm 75. How much money do you think you are worth tonight? Well, he said, I'm not really sure exactly, but somewhere in the region of $360 million. Well, said the puzzled reporter, sir, if you're 75 years old, you already have $360 million, why are you buying more newspapers and radio stations? His reply was shocking. He said, young man, I would gladly live in hell to get more money. Riches are relative. Indeed they are. How permanent are they? Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. When Henry Ford died, his funeral cortege was going down through the streets of Detroit, and crowds lined at the city streets. One man turned to another and said, how much did he leave? Oh, said the other fellow, all of it. All of it. Riches are relative. How poor are you? What do you possess? What do you really possess that's going to stay? That is not moved by Bay Street? That's not affected by the Toronto Stock Exchange, or London, or Tokyo? What do you really possess that is an abiding value? One visit before I told this story, forgive me for repeating it, but there are those here who perhaps didn't hear it, but it made a great impression upon me one night when I was in the drugstore at closing time. I dropped in for a few little items, and just about closing time, I was standing at the checkout counter, checking out with a few ladies, and just as I was standing there, I saw through the plate glass window a very nice modern car pulling quickly, parked the car, the door flew open, and a well-dressed middle-aged lady dashed out, slammed the door, ran into the drugstore. I thought, this is an emergency. But she didn't run to the pharmacy where I expected she would run. She came right up to where we were standing, a few was at the checkout. Brushed right past us and came to the counter. She says, am I too late? Said the puzzled clerk behind the counter. Too late for what? Too late for my lottery ticket. Oh, no, you're not too late yet. Well, give me this and give me that and give me the other. She bought these lottery tickets, and she was making these wonderful little marks on the piece of cardboard that was going to give her $5 million or something for a small investment. As I looked at this fine, intelligent-looking woman, my heart pitied her. And I could not help but say something. Well, I said, I'm glad I don't have to buy one of those things. Well, she said, scarcely looking up, and why not? I said, because I'm rich already. She straightened up and looked at me, my old duds and my blue jeans, I guess. Guess I didn't look very rich. She says, you are. I says, yes, as I stand before you tonight, ma'am, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth. Well, she says, I always wanted to meet a really rich man. I should shake. I should have met one. She said, if you don't mind me asking a personal question, sir, I said, go ahead. How did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, inheritance, she said. That was the easy way, wasn't it? I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it wasn't as easy for my father. By this time, the other ladies were leaning in to hear the conversation. And indeed, the druggist had come over. And we stood a little group of us. And I was so happy to tell her about my inheritance that came to me through the death of my very best friend, the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead to give me an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. Here is wealth that the moth won't eat. Here is wealth that the thief won't steal. In the reserve bank of heaven, already making interest before I even get there. If you're saved, you don't even know what you're worth. I love Ephesians chapter 1, that beautiful verse, where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many? All of them. What kind? Spiritual. The best kind. Where are they invested? In heavenly places. Bound up with Him, the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now that's the wealth that God is talking about. So what do you have tonight? Not in your bank account, but what do you have in the reserve bank of heaven? Do you have anything at all? What kind of riches do we need? Well, spiritual riches. The things that will make us rich forever. How did the Lord Jesus answer their problem? Surprising, isn't it? He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to give money to the poor. That's what we would expect. But He preached the gospel to the poor. That doesn't sound very practical, does it? He said, what are you giving the gospel to the poor? Why don't you give money to the poor, Lord? You can make money. You can get money out of a fish's mouth if you wanted to. You can multiply bread and fish. You can multiply money and give it to them. But the Lord is much wiser than we are. You see, if you give money to the poor today, they could be poor again tomorrow. Because they could lose the money. They could have it stolen. Or they could lose the ability to use the money. You see, the Lord is wiser, and what He offers in the gospel are riches that no one can take from you. Riches that are eternal and spiritual. What kind of riches? Well, what is the gospel? Let's ask what that is. What is the gospel? Lots of people preaching tonight, but what is really the true gospel of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's just so succinctly printed there, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. The good news that God the Son came down from heaven, took upon Him the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that He might bear in His body our iniquities and our sins. Isaiah writes it this way, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And when that intolerable load of the world's sin was laid upon Him, God Himself drew the sword of justice from its flaming scabbard and plunged it into the sinless, sin-bearing soul of His own beloved Son, and He bore the judgment so that you and I might escape the judgment. Oh, there are some foolish people, misguided, This taught perhaps by blind leaders of the blind that think that somehow, if they pray enough, if they read the Bible, if they give money to the church, money to the good cause, send money to the TV evangelist, money to charity, and we keep helping our neighbor, that somehow, if God is keeping the books and he's adding up all these good works, when we die, if the good works outweigh the bad, then we'll get into heaven. My friend, that is not in the Bible. That is a lie of the devil. I ask you, what could you pay the God of heaven that would exceed the Lord Jesus' payment upon the cross? More than all the gold and silver, more than any value in the universe, he shed his blood. More than gold and more than silver. The Bible says you're not redeemed with gold and silver, corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Are you rich tonight in the true riches? What do you have? Well, eternal life. That's what he gives us. The moment we receive Christ as our Savior, he gives us eternal life. Can't put a price on that. And every spiritual blessing with it. He preaches the gospel. Have you ever believed the gospel? Have you ever obeyed the gospel? That's a better question, because there are many people believe the technical facts of the gospel. There was a Jesus who died outside Jerusalem. The devils believe that. There'll be no devils in heaven. But what about the obedience of the will? It's called the obedience of faith. The gospel goes out in the call for men and women to obey. He says, come unto me. Have you come? He says, open your heart to me. Have you opened and let him in? The gospel calls us to obey. The poor. Are you poor or rich tonight? He talks about the brokenhearted. General Booth of the Salvation Army said to his young officers, always preach to the brokenhearted, and you will always have a large audience, for this world is full of broken hearts. And if it was true back then, it certainly is true today. What is the cause of a broken heart? What is a broken heart? Well, we say that when some sorrow multiplies and multiplies in an individual's life, and there seems to be no way out and no ray of hope, something happens to that person, and we say their heart is broken. Their heart is broken. The sorrow of loss breaks human hearts. I was at camp years ago, children's camp. We used to do a lot of children's work at camp, and I tried to memorize the names of all the children, 150 children. After 3 days, I told them if I couldn't call them by name, I'd give them 25 cents. On the third day, I could hardly move. All the people around me trying to get their names. Well, it was a short-term thing, and I enjoyed to do it. But there was one little girl I just couldn't seem to reach. Every time I'd see her, she'd be sitting somewhere weeping. She wouldn't sing with the children. One day I saw her sitting on a little red bench looking out over the lake all alone. I went over and sat down beside her, and she was crying. I said, what's wrong, my dear? Can I help you? She looked up at me. She said, just before I came to camp, Uncle Boyd, they called me, my little brother died. He was 4 years old. I put my arm around the wee soul and held her to me. And I said, well, honey, you know that wee fellow has gone to heaven, and he'll never fall and hurt himself or never take sick again. And I tried my best to comfort this little soul. And finally she looked up at me with a little face wet with tears. She says, oh, I know all that, Mr. Nicholson, but I just miss him. You see, the healing of a broken heart cannot come from the outside. Not even the healing of a broken body. The doctors don't heal us. The nurses don't heal us. The best they can do is try to produce the conditions where the healing of the body can take place. See, healing is from the inside. So what is the answer to the broken heart? It's not social programs. good as they may be, that'll never heal a broken heart. Listen to it. This is how the Lord does it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has enabled me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I know how to heal the broken heart. That's true. But he says, I am the healant of the broken heart. And it has to be from the inside. And that's why he wants us to receive him into our heart. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power to become the children of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, boy, girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's the healing of the broken heart. The Lord Jesus, think of the miracle of this. The Son of God, the most wonderful person in all the universe, is knocking at the heart's door of a sinner, and he will not break down the door. I was standing in St. Paul's Cathedral with my beloved brother-in-law, Doug's father, and we were standing looking at that famous painting of Holman Hunt, of the Lord Jesus standing knocking at the door. He's dressed in the double garment. He has a crown of thorns and a golden diadem on. He's knocking at the door and his hand has a nail print in it. But the door is overgrown with weeds and the rust is running down from the nails. But there's no handle on the outside. You see, the handle's on the inside. And he's knocking. As we stood there, various groups would come by, small groups, and tour guides would explain this painting in different European languages. At last this gentleman came along in beautiful Oxford English, explained to his group, this is the Lord Jesus knocking on the heart's door of the sinner. That's his goodbye. Tell him about it. But he didn't say any more. There was a very large, overdressed lady standing right at the painting. She gave it a cursory glance and swept on, saying, beautiful, isn't it? Forgive me, but I could not keep quiet at that one. I said, no, lady, it's not beautiful. It's tragic. It's tragic. That the Son of God will be shut out of the heart of a sinner. And yet there are many perhaps in this audience tonight, and millions in this city. They know about him. They believe he died on the cross. They sing the hymns or read the Bible maybe. They go to church. But he's still outside knocking for an entrance. And here's the great healer. He has healed our bodies at times. He can do that. But he's more interested in our holiness than in our healing of our body. He wants to come in and to dwell within. Last night after the children's meeting, a little girl came over to me. She said, Mr. Nicholson, I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus. I said, when did you do that? She said, just a few minutes ago, sitting over there. Beautiful. I want to tell you, she set the choirs of heaven singing last night. For there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth, even a little sinner. Where is he? Shut out. Excuse me. If he's shut out, you're already poor. And you're already lonely. And I know that, because I've been there. God knows what causes us sorrow. The sorrow of the broken heart because of sorrow and of loneliness we were hearing about tonight. The language of one in Scripture says, no man cared for my soul. Lonely. In crowds there are lonely people, longing and looking for someone they can love and trust and be loved by, and they cannot find them. But here is one, the Lord Jesus, the beautiful, perfect, glorious, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ, who has already been loving you all your life long, and you didn't know it. He said, I want to come in and live with you. Open your heart to me by faith. A little fellow stayed after a meeting one night. We used to get these kids on the south side of Winnipeg, rough, tough kids, and our plan was to take them to a gymnasium and exhaust them for an hour. And then we'd gather them together and try to give them a little message in the gospel, but they were tough, noisy kids. Ooh. I don't usually have a great lot of trouble with kids at a meeting, but that night I just didn't seem to get anything over. But at last all the kids went, and we were putting the seats under the platform, getting ready to leave. One little guy was walking around, about 12 years of age, and I said, hello, son, how are you tonight? He says, how do you get saved, mister? I said, you want to know how you get saved? I want to get saved. I said, come on over here, son. I got my Bible and we went through a door. It was really a stairwell, and we could just have some light coming through the glass door. We sat on the steps, and I went through the way of salvation. And I read him that lovely text I quoted already. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open up their heart to me. He says, I will come into him and will sup with him. And last he got on his knees, and he acknowledged he was a sinner. Jesus had died for him, and he received the Lord Jesus into his heart. But I wanted to be sure he was understanding what he was saying. I said, what did you just do, son? He says, I opened my heart to the Lord Jesus. I said, what did he say he would do? Well, he said he would come in. I said, what did he do? Well, he says, he came in. He looked very surprised at me, a preacher would ask such a stupid question. But he says, he came in. Well, I said, did you see him coming in? No. I said, did you hear him coming in? No. I said, I don't suppose you even felt him coming in. No, I didn't. Well, I said, and this was a hard question, but I wanted to see if he was getting it. I said, if you didn't see him come in, you didn't hear him come in, you didn't feel him come in, how would you know that he came in? He got up on his knees and looked at me with amazement. He says, I know he came in because he said he would. That was it, wasn't it? He believed his word. Ah, dear friend, if you've never received him, I'm sorry to tell you, you're spiritually bankrupt. You're not poor, you're bankrupt. You have nothing to face God with. And I know you're lonely, and I know you're not satisfied, because there's no satisfaction in that desert world out there. No satisfaction. The brokenhearted, receive him. That's what he wants you to do. But then he talks about the captives. What was their problem? Well, the problem, of course, is they're not free. They're held captive by something. Oh, but let me tell you, it's not something that holds the sinner captive. It's someone. The Bible tells us they are held captive by the devil at his will. We said, just a minute, Mr. Preacher. We're a bunch of respectable Toronto citizens here. We're not a degenerate bunch of wicked sinners. Oh, I'm not saying it. It's God that says it. God describes people before they were saved as children of the darkness. Children of the darkness, held captive by the devil at his will. Captives. Sinful habits of thought, of affections, of deeds, the bondage of sin, oh, the cruel bondage of sin. One writer says, oh, the blinding, grinding, binding misery of sin. But there's a lovely verse that says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But you notice something interesting here. It says he preaches the gospel to the poor, It says he heals the brokenhearted, but it does not say he sets the prisoner free. Did you notice that? It says he preaches deliverance to the captive. Because the strange paradox is this. There are many captives love their sin and they don't want to be free of it. They don't want to be free of it. He preaches deliverance to the captives. Bound by the shackles of sin, but others are bound by the ropes of religion. They think that their religion's going to do it. They think that if they are very religious and upstanding citizens, that gives them points when they stand before God. My friend, that's part of the devil's deception that binds men and women. No such thing in the Bible. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the exercise of faith alone in trusting the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, receiving Him. See, receiving and believing are really synonymous. I suppose that one word, believe, gave me more trouble than any other word in the English language. I was brought up in a Christian home. Both my grandfathers were preachers. Never was a day in my life when I didn't believe the Bible was true, but I wasn't saved. And I listened to the preachers say, believe. And I say, oh, believe. I believe, but I'm not saved. I'd get up at night, I'd punch my pillow and say, I believe. And I'd fall down on a heap and say, but I'm still not saved. What is it to believe? What does the Bible mean when it says believe? I think the Lord beautifully explains it in John 1, a verse I've already quoted to you, 11 and 12. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see what he's saying here, that they acted the keyhole. And outside is a wild, rough-looking man with a weapon in his hand. And he shouts, let me come in. Would you open the door and let him in? You have locks on your door and bars and chains to keep those kind of people out because you don't trust them. Eventually he goes away. A little while later, out comes the door. He looks in. He's one of your neighbors, your friends. Can I come in? Sure, come on in. What's the difference? You received your friend. You kept the other one out. The difference was you did not trust that first person. But by the act of opening your door and receiving your friend, you were saying, I trust you. She's not going to hurt you. Not going to harm you. And when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is the evidence that you trust Him. You believe Him. But he speaks about the blind. What's their problem? No vision. Can't see. And men and women who are not saved are blind, says the Lord Jesus. And the God of this world, he says, has blinded the minds of them that believe not. It's not their eyes that have been blinded, but it's the mind that has been blinded. Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. And they be saved. What are they blind to? They're blind to their danger. They don't realize that any moment they could be cut off and lose their soul in a lost sinner's hell. Oh, you see, don't preach about those things, but the Lord Jesus did. That's why he warns men and women. That's why he died in anguish upon the cross to save us from it. And men and women living day after day without any sense of the danger and the distance that they are from God. How near are you to God? Well, you're no closer to God in this building than you are at home or anywhere else. If you're not saved, the Bible says there is a great gulf between you and God. Thank God it's not fixed yet. That gulf may be bridged, but only bridged by the cross. The only way is by receiving Christ as your Savior. But there are multitudes who are blind to their danger, blind to the distance, and blind to the defilement of sin. A blind person can't see when their hands are dirty. And so those who are not saved are blind to the awful defilement of the human heart. You say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an evil person. No, but God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. A lawyer came to the Lord Jesus one day and said, good master, what's the first and great commandment of the law? The Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the first two commandments of the law. Have you kept them? Every moment of your life? Not one of us has kept them. Only one fulfilled the law, and that was the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if we are lawbreakers, then we're guilty of the broken law. And what's the result of that? Cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we're under the curse of God. That's why Jesus came. It says he was made a curse for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore it, that we might be set free. But men and women are blind to this. And they go on their merry way, seeking a little pleasure in the tinsel toys of this old world. Blind to the danger, blind to how far away we are from God, blind to the defilement of sin in their lives. The bruised, those that are crushed by calamity, that's the meaning of the word, really. And oh, how many there are, crushed by the calamities of life. And the Lord has come to set them free. The word really is forgiveness. To set them at forgiveness. And I can tell you on the authority of this book tonight, if you came in with a burden of sin or sins unforgiven, you can walk out of that door and get in your car tonight, forgiven of all the sins of your life, washed, made ready for heaven, and assured of heaven as though you were already walking the golden street. That's the promise of God. Did I ever tell you about the time I was preaching in the West? At the end of the meeting was a fine-looking middle-aged man, grey hair, grey suit, athletic-looking fellow, walking back and forward in an agitated fashion at the back of the building. And when everyone was gone, I greeted him and he said, I have to talk to you, privately. So we went into a back room and to open the conversation, I put out my hand. I said, my name is Boyd Nicholson from St. Catharines. He said, my name is Edwin Alonzo Boyd. That may mean nothing to many of you, but some of the older ones would remember. Edwin Alonzo Boyd was the leader of a gang of bank robbers in the city of Toronto about 45 years ago, who had tremendous success in his evil ways. He was escaped twice out of the Don jail. And I looked at him and I kind of gasped a little bit, I guess. He was the number one man, top criminal in the RCMP, 10 most wanted men. I said, you're not the Edwin Alonzo Boyd. He says, the very same. He says, now that you know who I am, is there any hope for a man like me? I preached that night from the text, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I said, are you a sinner? He says, I surely am. So we sat down and I went through the wonderful story of the gospel, how the Christ died for our sins and he's offering a full and free pardon. And he was a very intelligent fellow. He wouldn't leave a verse until he felt he understood it. And finally he got up, turned around, he got on his knees and I got beside him. And I'll never forget his prayer. He said, oh God, we've read tonight in thy word, if I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him to be my Savior, you will forgive all my sins and give me eternal life. Oh God, I now hold thee to that promise. That was pretty good, wasn't it? He got up from his place, turned around. He says, now my record is clean. Now, you're not a criminal on the RCMP list. But wouldn't it be too bad if he made it to heaven and you didn't? Because he trusted Christ and you wouldn't. The bruised, and then it says he closed the book. And he closed the book. He was quoting from an Old Testament prophecy. And if you go back into Isaiah 61 and read that prophecy, the Lord Jesus closed the book in the middle of a sentence. And he closed the book. Why didn't he finish the sentence? Do you want to hear the rest of the sentence? Here it is. And the day of vengeance of our God. That was the rest of the sentence. Why did he not read that? Because he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. It was not yet the day of vengeance of our God. And believe me, the Bible promises vengeance of God. The Lord Jesus will come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance. On whom? Who are the enemies of this Jesus? Not now the carpenter, but the warrior king coming to judge the world. Who are the enemies? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. But in Revelation chapter 6, he opens the book again. When he opens the book, the day of vengeance will start. Men and women, we are all sinners by nature. Some of us in this audience have heard the message. And by God's grace, we have received Christ as our Savior, and our sins are forgiven. More praise to us. But praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and his amazing grace. And if you have never yet believed the gospel, if you're trusting in anything else to deal with the matter of your sin and to get you to heaven, then you're one of those the Bible, the Lord, describes as the blind. Blinded by your worst enemy. God has made a simple way of salvation. Not easy. Don't confuse those two words. It's simple. A child can do it. But it's not easy because we have to turn from all our false notions and all our sins and repent, believe the gospel. That's not easy. But if you mean business with God, I want to have mercy on your own soul. I counsel you tonight, do it. By the grace of God, almost 60 years since I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus as a teenager away in the city of Glasgow, and I want to tell you, he has given me a happy life in all its vicissitudes and joys and sorrows. I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Listen to the text again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty, at forgiveness, those that have been crushed in the calamities of life. Does God care? Man, woman, he loves you tonight profoundly. And that's what he wants to do with you forever. He wants to gather you in his arms and love you to pieces. Why don't you let him do it? But he'll never break down the door. You must open the door. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we thank thee for such a wonderful Savior. We thank thee for the patient Holy Spirit bringing these things to us time and again. We thank thee for thy great mercy, and for everyone bowed before thee in this room tonight who can call the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We thank thee. We know well enough we do not deserve it. Unlovely, ungodly, and unloving. Yet in thy mercy thou didst die, Lord Jesus, for us. But we're concerned about our friends who are here in this audience. We do not know them by name necessarily. We see their faces, but we do not know where they stand with thee. But we lovingly pray for each man and woman in this audience tonight. This will not be just another meeting, but it will be a confrontation with the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his loving kindness and his patience with us, for that, that mighty work upon the cross. And now tonight he's waiting at some heart's door. We pray that they will take this great, simple, step of trust and love and obedience and enter into life eternal. We ask thee to do, Father, in the hearts of our friends what we cannot do, and bless them for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing a verse of a hymn together. 3